And okay. All right. So what we are going to look at is faith made perfect today. We're going to look at Abraham and Rahab, kind of the same, but only different. I think that's probably one of the rare situations where that works. So I'm going to give a little bit of review so we kind of get our heads around what we're getting ready to look at. We're going to be finishing this chapter in the Epistle of James, chapter 2. And what he's doing here is a couple of things. He's exhorting his brethren not to be partial within themselves. We saw that in the first part of the chapter. But also he's kind of dealing with what I call folks who are lazy and comfortable in their profession of faith. In other words, folks who are content to be just professors of their faith, but they don't want to put their faith into action. These brethren that James is writing to had allowed themselves to get caught up in a spirit of partiality, as we read in the first part of this chapter, all based upon a superficial standard. They saw this rich man come in, he was all dressed up really nice, and they thought, okay, we're going to be nice to this guy. And then a poor man comes into the congregation, and what do? They kind of assign him. So they kind of fell down on that Christian charity aspect and showing partiality to the rich man. So we got to be careful not to put pampering, how did that one guy put it? Pampering hospitality is what they showed to this rich man. So we need to be very, very careful not to claim that we follow the Lord of glory and at the same time show partiality among the brethren. And this is what he was talking about. And you know what? That happens in churches. It really does happen in churches a lot. I mean, I've heard of churches that will take an unregenerate, lost businessman, and because they're good with their money, good with their business, they'll put them on the financial board, or they'll make a deacon out of them. You know, that's not what the Bible tells us to look for as far as a deacon is concerned. Or I don't know if it's so much popular, it maybe is, I don't pay too much attention, but I remember at a time where churches were trying to attract celebrities who claimed to know Christ into their churches, and the only reason why they wasn't because of their spiritual maturity, it was because of their celebrity status, right? So they fawned over these people and made a big deal. So we need to be very careful about that, and that's what James is simply saying here. He's saying, guys, don't do that. You know, especially in the light of the law of liberty, you know, love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, yeah, the rich man is your neighbor and you should love him, but so is this poor man over here. So as far as love is concerned, there should not be any partiality, should there? It happens, but there shouldn't. It shouldn't be. And then he goes on and he starts talking about the folks who, and again, we're still talking about charity, showing forth charity. And so he starts talking about the folks who have a verbal profession of faith, but yet they do not show any kind of charity to the brother and sister in need. All right? So we're still talking about the same thing. We're still talking about the same topic. And what James is simply saying is, guys, you know, here you are, you're professing that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who showed compassion, who showed love to other folks, but yet you yourself are not doing this. You're not doing this. So he's saying your faith really is a dead faith. It's a profitless faith. It's a faith that's not of any value to anyone because you're not putting it into practice. You know, yeah, you're saying nice, kind, pious words to these folks, but they don't need the nice, kind, pious words. They need food in their belly and clothes on their back, and you're simply not coming around for these folks. And so really, he's still dealing with the same issue. He's still dealing with the issue of the liberty, law of liberty, the same issue of charity and love, not showing partiality and all that. So it's still the same things. And the reason why I keep hammering on that is because so many people will take this passage and they'll use this passage as a proof text, believing that they can go around and say, he's got saving faith, but he doesn't have saving faith. You know, in other words, they use this passage as a litmus test of whether or not somebody is saved or not. And I don't believe that's what James is talking about here. And that's what we're gonna see when we get into this passage. James is not making a litmus test of this man is saved and this man is not. Nor is he teaching a works-based salvation. And there's some folks that get off on that. They say, oh, see, James is saying here that it's a works-based salvation. It's grace plus works. No, it's not. So what is James talking about? Well, that's what we're going to look at right now. And I think after we're done here, hopefully I've done a good enough job for you to see this clearly, that one, it's not a litmus test on whether or not this person is saved or that person is saved. And he's not teaching that you have to have works with your faith in order to be saved. Okay, so I'm hoping I'll be able to bring that out. So what James is doing here, he's now driving this point home. He says, don't be mere professors of your faith. Put that faith into action. And now I'm getting ready to present to you two folks as an example, two folks as an illustration for you to take a closer look at your own walk with the Lord. Two people, if you stop and think about it, between Abraham and Rahab, you can't get two opposite people, right? You've got Abraham, a very a friend of God, and then you've got, what was Rahab?
A harlot,
a prostitute. So you're talking two ends of the spectrum here, but yet they had something in common. They had something in common. So let's take a look at this. James 2:21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and was imputed on him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. You see, a true faith in the truth will produce a genuine behavior according to that truth. People behave the way they believe. People behave the way they believe. No matter what it is that you particularly believe, you're going to behave accordingly. And the same thing with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to behave the way you believe. Now, what I want to look at, first of all, let's look at this word justify. Let's take a look at this word justify. The word justify, Paul uses this word a lot. He uses this word some 24 times in his epistles. So Paul talks a lot about just this word justify. James, on the other hand, he only uses the word justify three times, and all three times are right here in this passage. Right here in this passage. And I think the confusion that many people have in regards to the word justify is they fail to realize that words often have more than one meaning. Right? More than one application. For example, the word crank. When you hear the word crank, right? If you're an instructor in mechanical operations, you would think of the word crank as a device, a mechanical device that you would use to turn gears or turn pulleys. All right? Now, if you know me personally, when you think of the word crank, you would think of a grumbler, you know? A cantankerous person, that's right. But there you have the word crank that has two different meanings, two different applications. It's the same thing with the word justify. The word justify has more than one meaning in the Word of God. It has the way Paul talks about it, and it has the way that James talks about it as well. And one of the most important Bible study principles that we teach is this: context helps establish the definition of the word, how it's used, right? You've got to look at it in context. You've got to look at it in context. So let's take a look at the way Paul uses the word justify, and the context that Paul uses the word justify. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified, as Paul uses it, means to absolve from guilt, okay, and render righteous. Absolve from guilt and render righteous. The majority of the time that Paul uses this word justified, that's what he's saying. Absolve from guilt and render righteous. Okay? So that's what he's saying here. When you have justifying faith in the context of how Paul uses the word justify, what you're saying is that you believe that Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the cross was God's means of atoning for your sin. Right? And you're trusting in that atonement that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. In other words, his blood has washed away your sin. My personal faith rests upon the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross on my behalf. He is my atonement. He is my lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. All right? I'm not trusting in works. I'm not trusting in anything. It's because of Jesus Christ that I have peace with God. Because of my faith in Christ, God now has absolved me from guilt and has rendered me righteous. That's Paul's use of the word justify. Other passages that I could refer to in order to strengthen that faith and that belief. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made righteous. Right? Righteous. What does it say here? That we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Absolved from guilt, rendered righteous. Because of what I did? No, it's because of what I believe in. What Jesus did. All right? Justified, rendered righteous. I feel like I do. Rendered righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness, and here's another fancy word, his righteousness is now imputed to me. Imputed to me. Okay, so it's not my righteousness, it's his righteousness attributed to me. That's going to bug me. Another passage is Titus 3:5-7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Absolved from guilt, rendered righteous, we now have the promise of eternal life. Justified. Justified. God's grace is what justifies me. Praise God for God's grace. He imputes the sinless righteousness of his Son to me and to you, if by faith you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. All right? The only requirement for me to be justified in this regard is what? Believe. Right? Believe. That's the only requirement. There's no work in that. I'm simply believing what God said. Okay? So that's faith. Believing in what God said. Vicki, what's Ephesians 2:8-9 say?
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that out of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
There you go. So simple. So plain. And that's what Paul's talking about. And there are so many other passages that would fortify Paul's use of the word justify as far as absolving from guilt and rendering righteous. Someone who believes in Jesus Christ. Paul refers to God as the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 3:26. The justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's pretty clear. That's pretty clear. So the Apostle Paul deals with the cause of justification by faith, which clears men from guilt and renders them righteous in the eyes of God. So that's from, I guess you could say that's from God's perspective. Okay, so this is God's perspective. All right, so that's God's perspective as far as the word justify is concerned. All of this is within context of what Paul taught in Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So right there, we can go to the scriptures and go to James and say, no, James is not talking about being justified with a works plus faith salvation. If you are to teach that, then you are contradicting everything that Paul has to say about this word justify. So I'm thinking in my head, so then James's use of the word justify cannot be the same as Paul's. There must be another way to use this word. There must be another way to use this word. So Paul is presenting justified by faith from God's perspective. So James must be what? Presenting the word justify by from man's perspective. Because this is the other definition of the word justify in your Bible. To exhibit. How do you spell that? Really? Is that how you do it? Okay. To exhibit one's being righteous. Okay? This is from man's perspective. God's perspective, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, he absolves you from guilt and renders you righteous, imputing Jesus Christ's righteousness to your account. As far as man is concerned, where James is coming from, works without faith is dead. He's saying to exhibit one's being righteous. If you are saying that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then act like it. Is basically what he's saying. Is basically what he's saying. Remember what James said in James 1:22? Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. That's the theme of the entire epistle right there. That's the key verse of the entire epistle. Don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. Be doers of the word. So what James is saying here in the context of James 2:21 through 25, the word justified means to place on exhibition for all to see what you say you believe. Now, how do you do that? How do I display my faith to you? Live it. Right. I live it. I live it for everybody to see. The faith of Abraham, the faith of Rahab, all of their faith was corroborated with their works. All right? Their works proved what they believed. That's what James is saying. It's not a question of somebody being saved and not being saved. It's not an issue of works plus faith equals salvation. It's live your faith. Live your faith. And he presents these believers with these two examples. And like I said, don't be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And that's the theme throughout the epistle of James. James says, you know, by faith have triumph over your trials. By faith abolish partiality in your life. By faith display charity to those in need. By faith master your tongue, which we're getting ready to see in chapter 3. By faith live in the wisdom that comes from above and not from below. By faith stop your bickering and fighting with one another. By faith draw near to God, by faith pray, by faith so forth and so on and so on. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about throughout the entire epistle. So faith must be accompanied by actions in order for your faith to mature, right? In order for your faith to be mature. Every one of us are born with legs. Now, if I sat down and never used my legs, what would happen to those legs? Yeah, they become so weak, they become practically useless. Why? Because I didn't exercise my legs. It's the same way with your faith. We all have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are absolved from guilt and rendered righteous, but that faith becomes sickly and weak and even dead if you don't put it into practice. And that's what James is saying. What is that? Him, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. They both go hand in hand, hand in glove. So we see the two sides of the coin of justifying. All right? And so that's what we're looking at here as far as James is concerned. Not an issue of your salvation, but an issue of live out your salvation. That's what Paul says in Philippians. What does he say? Work out your salvation. It's the same thing. Same thing. So let's take a look at the example of Abraham here. Abraham has heart faith. Would you not agree? How do we know he's got heart faith? Because of the way he lives. by the way he lives. So he presents Abraham to these objectors and these professors that believe, yeah, I've got faith in my heart. He says, okay, fine, let's take a look at this example of Abraham. And he uses what James uses here. James uses an example from Abraham's life that is that it was the greatest trial that Abraham has ever faced in his life, in his walk with God. And it was that trial when God told Abraham to offer up his only son Isaac. That's serious stuff. That's serious stuff. Now, we know that God would never have allowed Abraham to carry through with that. But did Abraham know that at the time? No, he didn't know that at the time. God said, Abraham, take your son Isaac, go to such and such place and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. That's pretty tough. That's pretty tough. Abraham's been walking with the Lord now for, I'm figuring, at least 40 years. It's interesting to me, in the Bible, the number 40 is a number of trial. Number of trial and testing. So he's been walking with the Lord for 40 years. He was called when he was 75. Isaac was born when he was 100. And I'm thinking Isaac's anywhere between 16 and 20 years of age right now. So that's about 40 years of walking with the Lord. At no time during those 40 years did God ever fail Abraham? No. Did he ever break a promise? No. For 40 years, Abraham's been walking with the Lord, and at no time has God ever broken one of his promises. At no time has God ever failed Abraham in any way. So God has had 40 years to prove himself worthy of Abraham's faith. Now, on the contrary, has Abraham been always sterling in his behavior? No, he's failed God. I can think of at least three occasions that Abraham has failed the Lord. But did the Lord chuck Abraham? Did he say, okay, buddy, I'm done with you? No. He still remained faithful to Abraham in spite of Abraham's failure. In spite of Abraham's failure. So Abraham's been walking with the Lord for 40 years, all the way from that time he called him out of the Ur of Chaldees all the way up to this point. God has never failed Abraham, never let Abraham down. Something else that you read in that story, when God told Abraham to take his son and offer him, do you ever read about Abraham arguing with God? Or pleading with God, take me instead of him? No, not once. Not once. Instead, what does he do? Genesis 22:3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men, which is important, with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. So he got up bright and early in the morning. His obedience was an immediate obedience. His obedience was an immediate obedience. And based upon his long life lived in faith with God that he knew he could trust, he got up and he took off. He brought these two young men with him and Isaac, and he brought everything. And then when they arrived at the place and they started climbing up that hill or that mountain, Isaac asks a question, a good question, a very good question. He says, my father. And Abraham says, here am I, my son. He said, Isaac says, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Good question. And Abraham said, my son, wow, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. That's some faith. That's some faith right there. And so Abraham's obedient faith led him all the way to that point of no return in the eyes of men. Right? Right? The altar, how many times has Abraham constructed an altar? Numerous times. Numerous times. How many times has Abraham laid out that wood on that altar? Numerous times. How many times has he taken a lamb and placed on that altar? The only difference here? It was his son. He placed his son in that altar. And you know what, something else is kind of interesting to me? Is Isaac let him do it. Isaac let him do it. It makes me wonder, did they have conversations? What did they talk about? But what a beautiful picture of the Heavenly Father and the Son when the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to the cross without complaint. Now, that's a beautiful picture. But yet here we have this scene of Abraham laying his own son down, and his son not even protesting about his fate, but laying his own son down on that altar to the point of no return. I mean, he had the knife in hand, ready to go, didn't he?
Makes me think of the leadership principle. You never ask others something you're not willing to do yourself.
I think that could apply.
Well, and too, thinking about just the teaching that Abraham must have done for Isaac in his growing up years.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah, and the conversations they must have had. Exactly. Exactly, the conversations. Him telling about God and how faithful God has been through those years and stuff. And then that simple statement that God will provide a lamb. That was enough for Isaac. That says a lot about Isaac too. That does. That's amazing. So what James is presenting to these professors and these objectors that, yeah, I've got heart faith. Why do I need to prove it? He's saying, look at this man Abraham and what he's doing here. He's the father of your faith. Look what he's doing here. And it's interesting to me also, you know, this is the greatest trial in Abraham's life. How did James start this epistle? All the way back in James 1:2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So even in the very beginning of the epistle, he's wanting these guys to perfect, grow up, mature in your faith, in your walk with God. That's what he's trying to do. A faith expressed only through profession is an imperfect faith. It's an immature faith, is what it is. It's an immature faith. It's a faith that lacks maturity, that comes through being exercised. You know how your faith grows up? When you go through trials. When you go through trials. When you're squeezed. That's when God grows your faith, depending on how you respond. Depending on how you respond. I had a fellow say one time, a man who is content to rest upon his profession is a man who may be fearful of trusting God with his life. There might be a lot of truth to that. There might be a lot of truth to that. See, James in his presentation of Abraham is showing forth the kind of faith that endures in the midst of trials, because this was the greatest trial that Abraham ever faced. This kind of faith is not the faith of an immature Christian. This is not the faith of an immature Christian or a baby Christian. You see, there are some folks who are unwilling to die to self in order to live unto God. They're unwilling to do that. They're fearful in doing that. They're unwilling to let go hold of on whatever it is they have hold of on this world. And some of us are even afraid to let go of those things that make us feel secure. And make us feel secure in order to draw nearer to God. I think we all have something that's there that challenges us in our relationship with God. We all do. And we all have to grapple with these things. And James is talking to these brethren and he's saying, guys, don't stay there in that baby faith. Grow up. Grow up. He's desiring a mature faith. Is that mean of James to desire that of these brethren? No, it's not. He's really concerned for them. This is really for their good and for their well-being. Okay, getting back to Abraham's example, the Epistle of Hebrews gives us the insight of who? God, the Holy Spirit. This is what God could see in Abraham's heart. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This is what God saw in Abraham's heart, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. That's what God saw in Abraham's heart. He saw Abraham's heart faith that only God could see. That's why we have that little record there in Hebrews. You see, what we're reading in Genesis 22 is only what we can see with man's eyes. God shows us what he saw in Abraham's heart in Hebrews chapter 11. You see, Abraham remembered the promise that God had given him so long ago in regards to his son Isaac in Genesis 17:19. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with a seed after him. He remembered that. And he knew a God was a God who did not break his promise. He knew he was a God who was trustworthy. God, he remembered what God said, and that's what he was trusting in. All the way up to the time where he had the knife in hand, according to Hebrews. God saw the faith in this man's heart. He had received this promise from God concerning Isaac. That's what he was trusting in. He knew enough about God to know that God would not break his promise. That's why he went to the point of no return. That's faith in action. That's a mature faith. That's the kind of faith, and we got to be careful here, but that's the kind of faith I want. Well, when you say something like that, hang on to your hat, right? But don't we all want to mature? Don't we all want to grow up? Don't we want to be like Christ? Sure we do. Because of his faith in the Word of God and the Word of in the God of the Word, Abraham was able to go to, all the way to the point of no return. All the way to the point of no return. And it's interesting to me also. You see, Abraham was already justified in this aspect way before he offered Isaac. Remember back in Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. So way before this ever happened, he was already justified in the eyes of God because of his faith. So that's not even the issue here. Not even the issue here. And those two young men that went with him, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, let a matter be established. Right? So in the eyes of men, he exhibited what he believed. He exhibited what he believed. Men saw Abraham's faith tested, and having passed the test, men would declare him righteous and being a friend of God. So they saw it. They saw it. Now what about Rahab? What about Rahab? In Abraham, you had a faith perfected. In Rahab, you've got a Gentile justified. A Gentile justified. He says here in verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Again, go to Hebrews 11:31 to read about Rahab. To really appreciate this. It says in Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. Hebrews 11:31, when she had received the spies with peace. Received the spies with peace. What is the emphasis in Hebrews 11? By faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. All through Hebrews 11, that's the highlight. The motive of what these people did, what these people accomplished, was by faith. Same thing with Rahab, by faith. The story of Rahab and the spies is told for us in Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. We don't have the time to go through that long passage, but it's a neat passage. But in short, spies were sent by Joshua to the city of Jericho to check it out, see what the defenses were like. And they entered the city at great risk, right? Because I'm sure that city was on high alert, because there was like millions of people just across the river. So they were on high alert. News came to the king that spies were inside the city, and one woman by the name of Rahab had taken these spies into her house. So he sent Homeland Security to Rahab's house, right? Banged on the door and asked, where are these guys at? Where are these spies? Now those two men who went up on the roof of Rahab and she covered over with flax, I believe, and hit them, they didn't know if Rahab was going to turn them in or not, did they? They didn't know. They didn't know. But Rahab had already told them, "We knew you guys were coming. We heard the stories of what your God did in the land of Egypt and with what was the name of that guy? Og or whatever that guy's name? The big king? And how nobody was able to stand before you and how your God has delivered you. We've heard about it and we are scared out of our minds. And I don't want that to happen to me and my family." But they weren't too sure what they were going to do, what she was going to do. They didn't know if she was going to turn them in or not. She said she believed in their God, that he was the God of heaven. But how did she prove that? She didn't turn them in, did she? She sent them out another way. She didn't turn them in. She sent them out another way. That's how she proved her faith. Joshua 2:11, she says, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you." And this is what she says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." That's her profession of faith. God saw her heart faith. God saw her heart faith, and he sent her those two spies. Out of all that whole city, she was the only one that had the heart faith. And God sent the two spies to her house. I believe that with all my heart. And of course, they went and they took the city. And it says here in verse 25, "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jerusalem or Jericho." Why did she hide those spies? Because she knew that their God was indeed the one true God. She was moved by faith. Moved by faith. Only God could see the heart of this woman. I believe at some time, in God's eyes, this woman was absolved from guilt and rendered righteous. But then when those two spies came, she had the opportunity to exhibit her righteousness by her behavior, by hiding those spies and then letting them down the wall and letting them free. Okay? So, why? Well, I'll get to that in just a second. I'll get to that in just a second. So Abraham, you've got Abraham. I'll go ahead and do it now. Abraham. And then you've got Rahab. Why would James use such a stark contrast between the two? I mean, here you've got Abraham, who is a friend of God, a man of faith, who's walked with the Lord for 40-some years. This guy's a hero in the eyes of Israel. He's a hero in the eyes of these brethren. And then you've got Rahab, who is a harlot. And I'm not going to get too technical with that, but it's like a crackhead, right? A prostitute. And you can't get any lower than that. This woman was selling herself, right? What an extreme contrast. Why would he have such an extreme contrast between Abraham and the harlot? I'll tell you why. Because somewhere between Rahab and harlot, we dwell. And so if the principle applies to Abraham and the principle applies to harlots, where does that leave us? Yeah. Where does that leave us?
Without excuse.
Without excuse. The principle applies with us. Put your faith into action. Now, he also has one other thing, and this has caused a lot of folks heartburn. But he's got this last verse, James 2:26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works," does it say there? So faith without works is dead also. So you've got the body and you've got the spirit. Okay? Context, folks. Context. The body is the physical part. The spirit, well, let's put the material. The spirit is the immaterial. My spelling is terrible. This we can see, can't we? This we cannot see. We can see the body, but we can't see the spirit. We can see the body, but we can't see the spirit. The spirit, in the context of that verse, represents what? It's right there in the verse. What's it represent? Works. The body, what does it represent? It's right there in the verse. Faith. The body represents faith, the spirit represents works. What James is simply saying is this: guys, if you pull the spirit out of the body, what's going to happen to the body? It's still a body, but what happens to it? It goes limp. It's dead. It's worthless. If you pull works out of faith, your faith is dead, valueless, worthless. That's what he's saying. It's so simple. If you pull the spirit, good works, charitable deeds from the body, faith, then the body goes limp. The faith goes limp. It becomes powerless. It becomes powerless. If you want your body to be alive and well, then start putting your faith, right? Start putting it to work. Start putting it to work. Remember the paddles and the defibrillator? Yeah. Works is what gets your faith jump-started. Works is what gets your faith jump-started. If you've got the kind of faith that's just laying idle, to get it going again, then start working your faith out. Feed the hungry. Clothe the naked. Get involved in ministry. Get involved in service. You know, hand out Bibles in the Harrisonville Park during the 4th of July. You know, get it going again. Get it going again. Both Abraham and Rahab did that which was indicative of a living faith. They put it into operation. They put it into action. They believed what God said and they acted accordingly. So like I said in the very beginning, faith alone saves a man. But it's not good for a faith that saves to be alone. Okay? So, Ron, can you close us out in prayer, please?
God in heaven above me, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that you continue.